Well, we finally arrive at the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I bet you never thought we'd make it, did you? Don't get too excited, because I still have several sermons to go. We're not out of these biblical woods yet, but we at least can see the end of the book, and I think this has been one of the most fascinating and most inspiring, most helpful books that I've preached through in many, many years of ministry. Because of the unique nature of this New Testament book, it's difficult to know exactly what to call the author. I mean, we know almost certainly he was not an apostle, and probably was not even an eyewitness to the ministry and resurrection of Jesus. But he did know Paul's companion, Timothy, as we'll find out next week. And he must have been familiar, at least with the work of that great apostle. Whatever the case, though, this book partakes, at least in part, of the nature of an epistle. So, like Paul, this author was a first century letter writer. We might even call him a Christian correspondent. He was also a preacher of sorts. Now, we don't have any record of him. We don't really know who he was in the first place, but we don't have any record of him preaching somewhere like we do with the Lord Jesus or Paul or Peter or some of the others. But because he himself calls this volume a word of exhortation, a kind of written down sermon by which he seeks to persuade the readers to his gospel-centered point of view, then he is a preacher. And like most preachers, he exaggerates a little bit. We're going to see next week too, or the week after that maybe, how he calls this book of Hebrews a word of exhortation. And he says, and I have written this to you briefly, after going on for 13 chapters. So much like some of the pastors that you might know and love. But when we get to chapter 13... our author leaves no doubt about who he really is in his heart. Oh, yes, he may indeed wield the pen of a Christian correspondent. He might communicate with the boldness of a gospel preacher, but he loves his readers with the soul of a concerned pastor. That's what becomes obvious as we get to this final chapter. In fact, I would suggest that he almost could have begun this final section of his sermonic letter by saying, "And now a word from the pastor." Now, he didn't say that. He didn't actually make that transition literally, but the tone and subject matter of verses 1 through 19 make his pastoral purposes quite clear. So I want you to listen as this heart of a pastor communicates with his first century readers and with us about the things that he thought were most important for them to know. Verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And we'll pause right there for tonight. So what does this pastor of the first church of the Hebrews have to say to his original audience as well as to us? Well, I want to suggest to you that he offers six basic instructions. And please understand that this is not just a random collection of good words of advice that the pastor is giving here. He's actually, I believe, thinking back about all that he has told the people from chapter 1. And based upon their experience, upon their specific needs in the first century, which needs we still have today, obviously, I think he is tailoring his comments, his commandments and exhortations so that they will be able to follow the Lord in the midst of their situation, which, as you know, was very, very challenging. So I suggest to you that he gives them six basic instructions here. We could probably further subdivide these, but at least these six instructions. Number one, he says, be loving. Isn't that an appropriate place to start when you're talking about pastoral advice to any Christian church? Be loving. Actually, he exhorts them to keep on loving each other because he says, let brotherly love continue. And guess which word that he uses? You didn't know that you knew Greek, did you? But there's a special word that he uses for brotherly love there. Do you know what it is? Philadelphia, that's right. And the city of brotherly love, as we often refer to it, nevertheless, it's a term that talks about this filial love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, we're told elsewhere, was not ashamed to call his followers brothers and sisters. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that one of the clearest marks of true Christian fellowship is brotherly love. And it wasn't just our author who said that. Jesus himself said it. The Apostle Paul said it. The Apostle Peter said it. Brotherly love is one of the hallmarks of the Christian church. But it's not something that's static. It's not something that you get once and then never have to renew or deal with again. It's something that must be nurtured. And that's what he is saying here. Christian love of the kind expected in verse 1 was to be known by its ongoing development. In fact, it's still to be known by that. When somebody comes into our church, when somebody asks about our church, one of the things that ought to be able to be said without any exaggeration is those people not only love each other, but they're growing every day in their love, not just for the Lord, but also for their fellow Christians. It is to endure and grow every bit as much as faith in Jesus grows. So this book's been emphasizing faith, endurance, running the race with patience, but then he says also it should be known by your love for each other. That makes sense. Because genuine faith in the Lord who brings undeserved grace, mercy, and peace just naturally, or maybe I should say supernaturally, results in the reproduction of Jesus' loving character in all of those who truly follow him. We love him because he first loved us, right? And we are to love each other in the same way that he loved us. And how much was that? Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. But love among the saints is also to be known by its wide expression. Most people find it fairly easy, not always easy, but fairly easy to love the people in their immediate circle. And we can love the people that we see week after week in the church, and that may not be as much of a challenge as some of the other expressions of love that he refers to. Christians are not just to love those in their immediate community, especially in times of testing and persecution. They're also to show love to the strangers in their midst, those who may be unfamiliar by name or face, but share the same faith in Jesus and perhaps the same challenges. Notice the specific expression of Philadelphia commended in verse 2 is hospitality. Now, in the first century, that wouldn't mean I just have you over to my home for dinner, although that might have been included. It would probably mean more than that. In welcoming traveling or homeless fellow saints into one's own home and providing for their needs for as long as they needed it. This was especially true during times when family relationships were being shattered and shuffled because of these Jews turning in faith to Jesus. They sometimes were abandoned by their family members and actually needed a place to stay and raise their families. And so they were to show this love not just by speaking it and showing it on the times of worship, but even when it was required to open their home and show this kind of first century hospitality. Verse 3 goes even further to describe love's practical duty, at least one of them. Remember those who are in prison, says verse 3. And that didn't just mean keep them in your mind. It meant remember them by praying for them and perhaps even by visiting them. Now, I don't want you to think that this is the same type of situation that we think of when we talk about some of the modern-day prison ministries that we see. I mean, some of you participate in such ministry. This is not exactly like that because the people who were prisoners here were actually behind bars because of their faith in Jesus. They were actually suffering because of that. And so what the author says is, your love for them ought to be such that even though you're not in prison, it's almost as if you were right there with them. You are suffering with them because of your great love for them. He goes on to say, by the way, even if they're not in prison, if they're just being mistreated because of their faith, then you are to remember them as well. Now, let me just ask you, and you don't have to really answer this. Please don't answer this verbally, but can you think of some people in your sphere of influence who are literally being mistreated because they're attempting to follow Jesus with all their heart? It may not be as severe as what these first century Christians were facing, but nevertheless, they're being rejected. They're being ridiculed. They're perhaps being left out or passed over simply because they're trying to be faithful to what God has called them to be. We, as loving Christians, are to remember them. We're not just to have people into our home. We're not just to provide for each other's needs. We're to lovingly pray for and support those who are attempting to be disciples of Jesus in a difficult, hostile, ungodly world and help support them in that time. This is particularly important, I think, in the lives of our young people. It's becoming more and more difficult if they don't have the foundation that some of us maybe grew up having to say, listen, I understand that there's a great stigma about following Jesus and standing for biblical morality and all the rest. So we must love each other enough to remember our fellow sufferers. Now, it may seem like a pretty big leap from that to the next statement that he makes, or the next word of counsel he gives, because he's moving from brothers, strangers, and prisoners, jumping over into husbands and wife. But I want you to think about how closely they would actually have been connected. You see, in the first century, our letter-writing, preaching pastor is seeking to apply the faith he's been proclaiming to real-world situations. And if enduring faith in Christ was taking a hit in their world, just like it is in our world today, then certainly the idea of Christian marriage was also taking a hit, just as it is in our society today. So they're not as distant as you might think, but nevertheless, he moves from this idea of Christian love in general to the idea of faithfulness and purity in Christian marriage. And so really, that's the second word of counsel that he gives. After be loving, he says, be pure. Now, this goes right along with his earlier teachings about sharing in God's holiness. You remember those words? He says, God disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. So if God is disciplining you, either correctively or perhaps instructionally, giving you his words of discipline so that you can be faithful, he's doing that so that you can become more holy. And then he goes a little bit further than that, as we've also read, and he says you are to strive after holiness without which no one can see the Lord. regardless of what anybody else says, if they're not pursuing holiness, if there's no change in their life, then they probably aren't believers in the first place, or at least genuine believers. So we're given a kind of double exhortation at the beginning of verse 4, which is quickly followed by the primary reason we should heed it. I want you to notice that double exhortation. He starts by saying, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Notice he does not say marriage ought to be tolerated in certain cases. That's almost what where we are today, isn't it? It's, you know, our ideas of marriage, they need to change. They need to be flexible. So if you got to be married the old-fashioned way, then that's fine for you. But times have changed. You need to get on with the business of staying on the right side of history, and the church needs to come up to date. Well, not according to the Word of God. Marriage ought to be held in the highest honor, honored as God's gracious invitation for human flourishing. So many times we're told that God's ideas about marriage are so old-fashioned that they actually harm people. Well, look at the statistics, and you will see that that is a lie from the pit of hell. Amen. That is not true at all. So we are to support the pure biblical idea that God has set forth about marriage from the very beginning. And then he says, in a more negative sense, let the marriage bed be undefiled. So let the institution of marriage itself be held in high esteem, and let the marriage bed be pure and undefiled. It is an honorable estate, as the old wedding ceremony says, and it's important for us to know that that's not just about the legal relationship it establishes, but also about the sexual relationship it involves. Amen. Now, you probably remember the day, many of you, when social modesty wouldn't allow marital intimacy even to be discussed in private company. You just didn't talk about that kind of stuff. Well, we're aware beyond that today, aren't we? We're so far beyond that that we can't even see that in the distant past. Now, there's nothing that's sacred. There's nothing, and we don't have much modesty anymore in our world. And the things that would have shocked you or your parents or your grandparents now are just commonplace. And all you have to do to learn that is to go take a visit to some of our schools and some of the conversations that go on at the place of work, and you will see that that is true. But now, after what seems like only a historical nanosecond, we suddenly find ourselves far beyond any frank and healthy discussion of marriage and sex to a complete dishonoring of that institution. So we've just gone so completely past that, that now we're celebrating things that the Bible calls perversions. Amen. And that the Bible calls abominations. Amen. So in that context, how in the world are we to keep purity in the marital relationship? Well, I will say this, I can almost guarantee you this. If any vestige of the biblical, God-honoring, respectful and joyous view of marriage is going to remain and survive long term, it will only be because Christians in the church return to its original design and purpose. Unless we are faithful and pure in our marriages, what makes you think that the world is going to follow in any sense, that there'll ever be a hope for restoring God's ideal? I just want you to remember that when he says this, he was talking about things that would have been true in that day. He says the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. That means no premarital sex, no extramarital sex, no same gender sex, no forcible sex, no sex at all outside the boundaries established by God's Word. And as I mentioned last week, when I was referring to the immoral Esau, you remember, who craved something so much that he was willing to forfeit what God had promised to him? This was written to the church. It wasn't written to the sinful, godless society. It was written to people in the church, which tells me that we're not above being tempted by lust and adultery and pornography and all the other things that this world seems to celebrate now. So again, if we in the church are willing to be pure in our own marriages, if we're willing to teach purity and modesty and faithfulness to the next generation, then perhaps there will be a recovery of this. And that's what we pray for. So be loving, be pure. And then our pastor friend moves from loving church relationships with our brethren and pure marital relationship with our spouses to, guess what? Healthy relationship with our possessions. So now he's getting real practical. He's left the human relationships. Now he says, well, let's talk about a little bit about how you deal with what you have, the things that you own or want. So he commands, third, be content. Be content. Again, there are positive and negative exhortations here. They're in reverse order this time in verse 5, followed by another reason for our obedience with actually a couple of biblical proof texts thrown in. Negatively, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Please remember that even though we're not to let money distract us or rule us, we've got to be careful not to misquote this, because we make a mistake, I think, on two fronts here. Number one, we sometimes believe that money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It is the love of money, the preoccupation with it, the desire to have it and use it and spend it and maybe hoard it up. That's what he's talking about here. But the other mistake we sometimes make, even if we understand that it's the love of money, we say that the love of money is the root of all evil. And really, that should probably be interpreted, it is the root of all kinds of evil. Because there are some evil things that money really plays very little role in, but money is the root of all different kinds of evil. So, if you follow the money, what do you sometimes find? You find sin. You find greed, you find deception, you find all the kinds of things that God forbids when he talks about idolatry, in fact. More positively, though, we're exhorted, be content with what you have. If you don't love your money or the things that you can buy with your money, that means that you should be content to live a simple life of faith in which you trust God to provide all those things you need. You're not worried, as Jesus said, about what you are going to eat or what you're going to wear, because you know your heavenly Father will feed you and clothe you and take care of you. So you're free to seek the kingdom of God, which has eternal value. Paul told Timothy one time when he was exhorting the rich people in his congregation, he wanted Timothy to tell them not to be haughty because they were rich, but rather to use their wealth in godly ways to help other people. And he said this statement, he said, godliness, or contentment rather, with godliness is the greatest gain. There's a lot of people who want to say, well, you can't really be very wealthy and still be godly. Well, that's not true, is it? I know some wealthy people, God has blessed them, and they're the godliest people, the most generous people that you'll ever want to know. On the other hand, there are some people who are very wealthy, and some would point to them and say, God has really blessed those people, and yet they're the stingiest, the greediest, the most idolatrous people you'd ever want to know, because they worship their money and the things that they can buy. So both of them are important, and the answer, the way that you find that is to be content with what you have. If we'll adopt the attitude, and here come the proof texts, that contentment with godliness is great gain, the following is going to prove true. One of these proof texts is from Deuteronomy and the other is from the book of Psalms. First of all, we'll know the truth of this statement, I will never leave you or forsake you. We quoted that promise earlier, remember? And also, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Now, what do you notice about those two quotes? They both had to do with contentment, but the first is what God promises to help us be content. When we feel like we're not going to have enough, that we need to start worrying about things and how God's going to provide for us, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's my promise to you. We can claim that. But then we can also share a word of testimony with other people. When other people say, well, how in the world are you going to make it? Why in the world do you trust God like this? It is because the Lord is my helper. I don't need anybody else. I don't need to have somebody who lines my pockets. I trust in him. And even if somebody came and stole everything that I had, what can man really do to me? God is faithful. With Him, I can be content. That's why the Bible teaches us that we should call God our lot, and we should look to Jesus as our great treasure, because those kinds of riches cannot be purchased with money. But the pastor isn't through yet with his words of practical application, and so he goes on to say, fourth, be steadfast, be faithful. The upshot of verses 7 through 12, which on first reading may seem like they're just totally disconnected, is the unchanging faithfulness of past church leaders, the eternal Lord Himself, and solid gospel teaching. And I want you to notice that. What all of these examples are telling us is that we're to be faithful in following the Lord Jesus. Even in the face of appeals to seemingly safer but more legalistic and man-centered approaches to religion, like some of these people were being tempted to go back into, he says, you can be faithful, and here are the reasons why. First of all, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. He's talking about those who were teaching the truth. All right, he was saying, if you think back about their lives and imitate those lives, then you'll be faithful too. And I don't think he's just talking about the heroes of faith that we looked at back in chapter 11. I think he's talking about some contemporary examples that these people would have immediately known about. I mean, don't you know some people right now in this church perhaps, or maybe you've come to know them over the years, but you know them as people who are going to be faithful to the Lord no matter what. Think about them, consider their way of life, and imitate that. If you do that, then you too can perhaps become an example to somebody else. And if you can't think of anybody, or if you say, well, yes, but every Christian is as faithful as they are, they're always going to fail sometimes. Well, that's right. But guess who never fails? Is always faithful? Jesus Christ. That's the context in which this very well-known statement from Hebrews comes, when it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we can say that that's generally true because Jesus is unchanging in His eternal essence, right? But notice the context in which that appears. The writer has just said, imitate these faithful leaders, and he's just about to say, and don't listen to the false teachers, don't listen to those who are faithless, and in the middle of that, he once again exhorts us, think about Jesus Christ, who never changes. He was faithful to the very end. As we've read already before in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He was faithful to the end. So we're to look to Him constantly. Now, the mention after that of certain foods, the altar, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and so forth, those take us back once again to the superiority of the new covenant enacted by Jesus. If you were faithful in the Old Testament, what did you do? You kept the food laws. You brought your sacrifices on time. You made the proper provision, whatever God told you to do according to the law. And then you trusted Him to provide. Well, now He's saying if you want to be faithful now, you are faithful to the one to whom all of those things pointed, Jesus. You're faithful in the church to His teachings and His ministry and His kind of love, like He's already been talking about. Like the animal victims whose bodies were burned outside the camp after their blood was brought into the holy places to secure atonement, we're told that Jesus suffered outside the gate of the holy city, and therefore He is the one that we are to be faithful to. Well, number five, says the pastor, be courageous. Being a Christian is going to call on you to take some risks, and you must be courageous. This mention of Jesus dying outside the gate of Jerusalem, I think, suggested another immediate application to His mind that was particularly relevant. And you've seen this as we've gone through the book. As converted Jews, they would have had to have gone to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He did. How so? because they were actually being called to go outside the confines of their Jewish faith in order to believe in Jesus, who said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But you see what a difference that made. When Jesus came and said, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah you've been expecting, his own people rejected him. They turned away from him, and they eventually had him crucified. It was not even like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were conducted in the holy places of the temple. No, he had to be crucified outside of the camp. That's the place that the bodies of the sacrificial victims were thrown. But now we must go to him and suffer whatever reproach it takes to go to him if we're to faithfully follow him. So once again, even those of us who don't come from a Jewish background know that in order to follow Jesus, we are going to be reproached for his name. But we are to be courageous. We are to go to him and follow him wherever he leads and trust him to make the difference in our lives. I think this is similar to Paul's counsel in Romans 12 about offering our whole selves as living sacrifices to God, which he calls our spiritual act of worship. And by the way, would you notice here in this part of the passage that the courage, the worship that he's talking about as he's just about to make this last point is not intermittent. It is to be continually offered. So that's really the sixth admonition he gives, and that is to be worshipful. Be worshipful. We spent most of this morning talking about what Christian worship is really all about and how we're to be biblical in that worship and how we're to honor and adore the Lord. But here, what he says is continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. And you know, that encompasses more than just a weekly gathering. It even encompasses more than just a daily time with the Lord. To continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to him means to say every part of my life is an act of worship. When I deal with difficult situations, when I face temptation and overcome it, when I confess my sin, it's an act of worship. So everything that you do in your marriage, in your home, in your job, in this church and beyond, all of that is and can be a continual act of worship to the Lord. We're constantly to offer God other God-pleasing, acceptable sacrifices too. And he mentions a couple of these. Number one is the doing of good to other people and also the sharing of what we have with them. Have you ever thought of that as worship? You see somebody in need and you say, let me help you. You see somebody who perhaps got caught up a little short and you say, let me help support you. Those are offerings with which God is pleased, just as much as your greatest song of worship that you've ever sung in the church. So you can make those offerings of praise as well. Well, this pastor is not quite through giving us godly advice yet. And probably out of a sense of humility and deference, he reserves his final words about honoring church leaders like himself until the last. I think that's very deliberate. He mentions all these things: be loving, be pure, be courageous, be faithful, all of these. And then he says, oh yes, and I want to say a word about your response to church leaders. But he doesn't want to lead with that because he wants to say, listen, I'm not in this as a power move. I'm not trying to control anybody, but there is something important to be said about your response to church leaders. And we'll talk about that next week. The main challenge to applying these principles and practical teachings, I think, is to remember the things that he's been saying since chapter 1 of this book. And I want to encourage you to do something. I don't always, give you homework. and I've never given a test yet. But I want to encourage you to do something this week. I want to encourage you to take these principles that I listed for you tonight. Just go back through and list those: purity and faithfulness and courage and all the rest. And I want you to think, what in this book of Hebrews really supports my doing that? Why did he say these particular things? There's a whole lot of other words of counsel he could have given, right? So why does he emphasize these? Now, I'm not going to do that work for you, but I want to at least give you get you kick-started, okay? So let me kind of give you just a couple of ideas about that. For instance, when it says you're to be loving, think about the God who sent His own Son as His final word to you. If you're to love other people, if you're to forget about yourself and actually do what God has commanded you to do in loving your brothers and sisters, think about the God who loved you enough to say, you know what, I'm not going to remain at a distance. I'm actually going to go to them, and I'm going to speak to them in a way that they can understand. That is, in the humanity of my own Son. Be pure. Well, go back and read those verses that I've already quoted about God's desire for your holiness. Why is it practically important for us to seek purity? It's because God desires us to be holy people. Be content. We saw this morning, God is giving you a kingdom. How much are you worried about what you're going to do next week, or how you're going to survive retirement, or how you're going to live on what you make at your job? Why are you going to worry about that when the truth is God is giving you a kingdom? Be steadfast. Think about the Savior who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. He was steadfast to the end. Be courageous. Look back on those saints of the past and perhaps some saints in the present who never surrendered their faith or compromised their confidence in God's promises. Be worshipful. Go back and read about the Christ who is now crowned with glory and honor above all prophets, all angels, all the earth, and every name that is named among men. If you will do those things, listen to the words of the pastor, not just this pastor, but this pastor and the one to whom he is pointing, then I promise you, faithfulness will be the result, and your love for each other and for him will grow exponentially. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again that your word is not only true, but it's also eminently practical. And we don't have to always look for some deeper meaning. Sometimes your word is just very clear on the surface and says, this is how you're to live. We know that the foundation for our obedience has already been laid in all that we have read in 12 chapters of this marvelous book. We've been reminded of who you are and who Christ is and why you sent him and how vital it is for us to trust him alone for salvation. And now we come and realize that this is not just doctrine to be believed. It's actually action to take. It's actually to change our entire outlook and lifestyle. So would you help us, Lord, to put these things into practice? And may we deliberately seek to grow and develop in the areas where we find it most difficult. There are some of us perhaps who might face great challenges to our purity. And it's understandable in a culture like ours, but nevertheless, we're to be holy and pure people. So grant us your spirit to be holy in our marriages and in our speech and in our actions. In a world that makes much of winning arguments and being top dogs, would you help us to love each other with humility and with grace as you have commanded us to? And even when we're tempted sometimes to run away and hide rather than actually take the good news and confront the world with it, I pray that you would build our courage and help us to look to the past and look to you for the boldness that we need. In all these things and more, Lord Jesus, we focus our eyes on you, and we are thankful that your Spirit dwells within us, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If we can pray with you, if there's a commitment that you need to make tonight, you come quickly. But otherwise, you decide to follow Jesus this week and you commit yourself to him again as we sing.